Let's read again in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we can focus our thoughts on verse 23. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wherever the Holy Spirit is poured out, the focus always becomes Jesus Christ, especially Christ crucified. That's really what comes out loud and clear from Acts chapter 2. Many people think the Holy Spirit being manifested is associated with great and spectacular signs and wonders. And there are great and spectacular signs and wonders in this chapter. But to focus on them is to focus really on the spotlight rather than what the spotlight is shining on. These tremendous, remarkable, supernatural sounds and sights that we find on the day of Pentecost were not to be our focus, but to help us focus. Because we see here that what the apostles did was they turned the attention that was gathered through these signs and wonders to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in verse 11, once all these languages that the apostles had spoken in were recounted, this long list, we're told what they were speaking about. And it's described here as the wonderful works of God. That's what they were focused on, the wonderful works of God. And these wonderful works are made clearer as the chapter goes on. Verse 14, Peter stands up and says, "Listen to my words." You see again, Peter's saying, "Okay, I've got your attention now. Now pay attention to the words that I'm about to speak." And he explains that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was prophesied in the Old Testament, the book of Joel, but then climaxes it all with what this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was to direct people's thoughts and attention to, which is described here in verses 21 and following, the saving work of the crucified Christ. That's the climax of Pentecost. That's the climax of Acts chapter 2. That's what happens wherever the Holy Spirit is poured out in a life, in a family, in a church, or in a denomination. It's not so much a focus on the spectacular gifts of the Spirit, but upon the spectacular work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And we can do no greater honor to the day of Pentecost and to the Holy Spirit who was poured out on that day than by turning our attention to the one that he shone upon in that day, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this evening we want to look at this death and burial. We want to notice first of all that this was a violent death. It was a violent death. This was not a, let's call it a natural death. It was not a natural death. A natural death is where someone dies just through the course of nature. And of course, it's through the course of a fallen nature. Originally, God designed nature without death, but now there is death, and part of our natural life is to die. A natural death is a death that's died as a result of perhaps old age. We just get weaker and weaker and weaker, and eventually there's just no strength left to live. Or else through disease, a specific attack on maybe one or more of our organs, eventually causing deterioration and death. That's a natural death. That was not the death that Jesus died. It was a violent death. That's brought home to us in our text. It says in verse 23 of that you took him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This was not natural. Now, why? Why did it have to be a violent death? Why was a natural death not a sufficient death, not a saving death? Well, for two reasons. Number one is Jesus could not die a natural death because he had no sin. His human nature was a human nature that was not defiled by sin. It was not, in that sense, a fallen human nature. That human nature would never have died a natural, normal death. And therefore, the only way for him to die was through a violent death. But there's another reason. And that is because for a sacrifice to be acceptable, there had to again be violence involved in the death. In a number of places in the Old Testament, we're told that you cannot offer a sacrifice to God of something that died in and of itself. So if they came across a dead sheep, they couldn't just pick that up and say, well, we'll use this as a sacrifice. No, it had to be one that they actually killed and slew and bled and burned. Again, for that reason, Christ's death, to be a perfect sacrifice, had to be death by violence, a deliberate taking away of his life. Now, we know that his life was not taken away from him against his will. Most murders, if not all of them, of course, involve somebody taking away someone's life against their will. They maybe fight off their attacker and they fight for life to the bitter end. But Christ's death was not like that. Although it was violent, it was voluntary. Although they took it was because he gave it. As he said himself, I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. And it's really showing us two sides of this violent death. It's saying, yes, I'm giving it. But it's being given in the sense of it being taken by violence from him. We've got to hold on to both of these. Unless it was violent, it wouldn't be a sufficient sacrifice. Unless it was voluntary, it wouldn't count for anything either. It was a willing sacrifice, and yet a violent sacrifice. Secondly, though, it was a painful death. Of course, some violent deaths have no pain. They're so sudden, but not this one. This was painful because it was slow. It was over many hours. In fact, crucifixions often took so long that the loved ones of a crucified person would often go to the cross and tug their heels down in order to make them die quicker. They'd be watching their loved one there suffocating slowly as their inability to support their body meant that they were sinking further and further down into their chest and lungs and suffocating, and yet it would go on and on and on. And so sometimes, as a sort of like an act of love, you'd have a loved one who would go and just pull the suffering person's legs down so that the death would come quicker. So slow, painfully slow was this death. But it was also painful because Christ was the most sensitive man that ever lived. All of us have different pain thresholds, don't we? It's amazing. Sometimes you watch somebody doing something, or maybe they get an injury and they don't seem to feel it. It can be deep. It can be involve even a broken bone, and they can keep going and they feel it a little bit, but they've got this tremendous threshold of pain. And on the other hand, some of us, we get the tiniest little scratch and we're squealing. And we're all different. We all have different nervous systems, different sensitivities. Some much more tender, some much harder. Oftentimes, if people have been through a lot of suffering, again, suffering to them doesn't affect them so much. They become a bit hardened to it. Not Christ. Again, we think of his perfect humanity. This was not somebody who had a hard human nature. This was not somebody whose sensitivities had been dulled through the years of suffering or years of sin. No, this was somebody who had the most exquisitely sensitive nervous system, whose every fiber felt everything as deeply and as painfully as possible. It was a painful death because he was such a sensitive man. But it was painful because also he had all his senses to the very end of his life. Sometimes if you watch someone die, or you know a loved one is dying, you see that gradually they're losing their capacity to feel, to sense things, until ultimately they just slip away without really feeling anything eventually. Their senses have gradually diminished as their life just breathes away. But that's not how Christ died, is it? You remember when Christ died, we're told he cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And so different was this death to the death of all others that he had seen crucified in front of him, and there must have been many, that it was that very loud cry that converted him. That was what made him say, truly, this man was the Son of God. There was something so different, so dramatic, so spectacular. This was somebody who was dying in full possession of himself, in full awareness of everything that was going on, with all his senses keenly attuned, somebody who had all his strength and all his senses to the very end, and therefore was feeling everything to the maximum, right to the very end. This was a painful death. It's also painful because it was unmitigated. You know, sometimes when a loved one dies, we might say something like, well, you know, at least they had no pain. They had no physical pain. That's a comfort, isn't it? But it's not a comfort concerning Christ's death, because we know he suffered fully physically. And then maybe Maybe even if someone dies and there's pain in their life and they have a hard time physically, yeah, we can sometimes say, yeah, but they had spiritual comforts. That's a beautiful thing. Yes, the Lord in his providence allows a loved one to go through much physical pain, but compensates for it with tremendous sense of his presence and his love and his upholding. That mitigates, doesn't it, the pain? Not true here. There was no mitigation because there was no spiritual comfort. None. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's not an iota, there's not an atom, there's not a second. There's nothing of spiritual comfort to mitigate the pain of this death. Or maybe there might be a situation, it can happen to a Christian too, that there's physical suffering and spiritual suffering. Sometimes, it's rare, but sometimes a Christian can die and not have much comfort, if any, and sometimes with fears and doubts and even terrors. And so the loved ones, the family might say, well, at least they were surrounded by those who loved them. At least we were all there. But Christ didn't have that either, did he? His Father turned his back on him. His disciples forsook him and fled. His death was not mitigated by this social comfort. Or maybe we might say of someone who died painfully physically, painfully spiritually, painfully relationally, well, at least they died in a nice place. You know, it was a lovely hospice, or, you know, they were able to die at home and surrounded by the things that were familiar to them. But not Christ. Darkness. Nothing friendly, nothing familiar. All pain. This was a painful death. This was many deaths in one. This was Jesus dying all the deaths of all his people. You know, believer, you don't need to die one death in the sense of a death accompanied by penalty. No, you have to die, as the Lord's Day says here, to abolish sin and give you an entrance to life, but you don't die in any sense whatsoever to pay a penalty for sin. That's done. So every single believer here has already had some of their death died for them. In fact, the majority of your death has been already died for you. And Jesus died all these deaths, the penal part, the punishment for sin part of every single one of his people. Many deaths, multiple deaths, greater than any man can number deaths in this one death. You see how it's such a painful death? Thirdly, it's also a shameful death. This was the worst death, crucified. Wicked hands. The worst of deaths reserved for the worst of men. Made shameful by the nakedness of the victim. I know we see these pictures of Christ on the cross in various art galleries and books, and often he's wearing some kind of towel or cloth around his middle. That wasn't there, I'm afraid. In reality, these men, they were crucified, naked, exposed to the maximum shame and embarrassment. It was shameful because of the mockery that was heaped upon him, and that was worse for Christ than the nakedness. To be called such names, to be associated with such people. It was shameful because it was a cursed death. Not just the curses of men, but the curse of God upon him. To be cursed by anyone causes us a degree of pain and shame, doesn't it? But to be cursed of God, to have the divine stamp put upon him with capital letter C-U-R-S-E-D, anathema, cursed, to such a holy person. What shame. This fourthly was a hellish death. And I don't use that word easily, never used it in public life, because it's associated, isn't it, with a swear in our culture. But it's in the Lord's Day, isn't it? It's in what we read together. It speaks here in question 44 of Christ's inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies. This death was a hellish death, a hell-like death. The words here speak of the width of his sufferings, his inexpressible anguish, inexpressible pains, inexpressible terrors, and hellish agonies. See the width of that? It's like every category of suffering possible. But there's a depth to it as well, isn't there? It speaks of him being plunged into this in all his sufferings, but especially on the cross. So there's a width, there's a depth, but there's also an intensity here. That's really brought home to us by this phrase, he descended into hell. Now, this has been often misunderstood, this phrase, to think that this happened after the death of Christ, that after his death he went down into hell. But really, this is not something that happened after the cross. This is a summary of the cross. In the Apostles' Creed, you have this series of descriptions of Christ being, of Christ suffering, of dying, and of being buried. And it's really all summed up in this phrase, he descended into hell. And it's unfortunate that this has been taken geographically rather than experientially. This is not a place he went to. It's an experience that came to him. You know, we often hear the phrase, it was like hell on earth. And again, it's usually a terrible use of that phrase. There's only one legitimate time we can use that phrase. And it's speaking of the time Christ was on the cross. There and there alone we can truly say it was hell on earth. Hell came to him. Why? That his people need not go to hell. That's why. Hell came to him so that we do not need to come to hell. And that's why in the Catechism it's set forth in the context of a comfort. and an assurance. You know, we've been singing Psalms tonight, which in which the psalmist speaks time and again of the pains of hell took hold on me. I grieve and trouble found. You get to think about that. How can that actually be? This is a believer. He's not in hell. What can he talk about? The pains of hell took hold on me. Well, again, it's not so much a place, but an experience. Sometimes in the life of an unconverted person, maybe many of us can remember it. Maybe some of you even know it in these days. You're under conviction of sin. You have a sense of what your sins deserve. You hear about hell and you think, that's where I'm going. That's what I deserve. This is my destiny. And you don't do it in a flippant, careless, well, I'm going to hell with everyone else. No, it's, oh no. Oh no, I'm going to hell. That's what the psalmist is speaking of when he says, the pains of hell took hold on me. I grief and trouble found. Many's a sleepless night, isn't there, you've had. Or you're having. Or you may yet have. And even believers at times, they can lose hold of Christ and the devil can attack and assail and conscience can come up with all these accusations and you come to this, I'm going to hell. I can't be a Christian. The pains of hell take hold on you. You find grief and trouble. That's when you come to this Lord's Day and you say, He descended into hell. Hell came to him. That's what the psalmist is really doing when he's experiencing this. And then he says, I called on the name of the Lord. He's laying hold on the salvation that God has provided. So that these little tastes of hell, these brief experiences of fear and agony and terror can be driven away by the inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors and hellish agonies of Jesus Christ. But this was not only a hellish death, it was a heavenly death. It was a heavenly death. Notice in the verse 23, it says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Some of the most mysterious, deep words in the whole of the Bible. How can this be? The apostle here says, God didn't only know it was going to happen, he foreknew it, he pre-planned it, he determined it. In other words, this was not an accidental death, it was a providential death. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see what he's doing here? He's setting the context here of God's overall, overriding providence. Nothing was accidental here. God was in this. God planned this. And yet in such a way that the entire blame and responsibility rests entirely and completely on those who did it on earth. That's a great mystery. He's saying God's plan was holy and good. Man's plan was sinful and cruel. They're both involved in this one act. And yet on the one hand, on the divine side, there's total innocence. And on the other side, there's total guilt and evil. This was a heavenly death. It was a gift of God. It was the provision of God. It was the salvation of God that he was providing. And he was able to do this in a way that used the evil and wicked purposes of men. All we can really do is state the two sides, state the two truths, whether we can ever bring them together or not. But lastly, this was a saving death, a saving death. It's hard, isn't it, to come to that conclusion when you hear about the violence and the pain and the shame and the hell that's involved in it. What's the point? What's the purpose? What good can come of this? Every good in the world comes from this. The apostle introduces this whole section, verse 21, with, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What kind of Lord? The Lord that died this violent, painful, shameful, hellish, heavenly death. That Lord. That's the one we have to call upon. A bloodied, bruised, and battered Lord. A crucified, pained, and shamed Lord. This is the one. He's saying, call on him. Focus on him. Especially his death. That's your salvation. It's your only hope. And he's saying, whoever calls. Try and squeeze your name out of that. Try and squeeze it out. Can you find any way on this planet where you can exclude yourself from this whosoever? You can't. There's no way out of this, thankfully. He goes on to speak of this wonderful resurrection of Christ, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Death wasn't the end, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. You read on and you see the tremendous power of this gospel appeal. He's saying this death satisfied God. And once that was done, it wasn't possible that Christ remain one more second under the power of death. It's over. He not only satisfied God, he satisfies our conscience. Children, I'm sure there are times maybe you spill something at home, or maybe your mom gives you some new clothes to wear and you go and get some mud or some mark on it very soon and you're terrified and you go and try and get it out. You're desperate and you maybe go to the under the sink or to the cleaning cupboard and you try some detergent. Then you see another solution. You keep trying. Still there. Sometimes it seems to go away and then as it dries, there is the thing again. You manage maybe to get rid of much of it but not all of it. And the fear and the terror grows. And really, a lot depends on what is stained, what the material is like. Some of fabric, it's much easier, isn't it, to get stuff out of. Never seems to be the fabric that gets stained. It's usually the fabric that is especially difficult to get stuff out of, that seems to attract spots, isn't it? And then on the other hand, it depends on what is poured on it, what stains it. If it's ketchup or something, you're doomed, aren't you? Well, think of the stain of guilt on your conscience. If you think of the conscience like a fabric, this is a fabric that takes a deep stain. A deep stain. It's not like one of these Teflon things that these, you know, sports clothes are now coated with, where just everything runs off like water off a duck's back. No, a conscience absorbs stain. Deep. And even worse, what it's stained with, guilt, is the worst stainer of all. Worse than the the worst ketchup or salsa or whatever it is. You've got this fatal combination of the most absorbent, deep staining material of the conscience and the most ineradicable, unremovable stain of guilt. And you can try whatever you like. You can work as hard as you like. You can scrub as furiously as you like. Even if it seems to go away for a time, it will be back. It will be back. There's only one thing that can remove the guilt of sin on the conscience, and that's the blood of Christ. And when the blood of Christ meets the deepest dyed stain on the most absorbent, pained conscience, it's like these commercials you see in television. The stain just disappears forever. It doesn't come back. And it's as if the blood of Christ coats the conscience with one of these Teflon-type substances. It cannot absorb guilt again. That's why this is a saving death. This blood that Christ shed on this cross is what removes guilt from your conscience forever in a way that nothing else will. As one of the old Puritans said to us, God's favors come to us swimming in blood. Swimming in blood. It's incredible, isn't it? Remember, these were the very men who shed his blood. He's saying, you guys, you were the men who with wicked hands crucified and slew him. You murdered him. You shed his blood. You saw it flow. And that very same blood is your only hope. That's why at the end of this chapter you have these men, these murderers crying out, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent and believe the gospel. Call upon the name of the Lord. This death that condemns you is the death that can save you. Can you resist calling? Surely the Holy Spirit is striving in your heart, probing, pushing, prodding, pointing, highlighting guilt, showing you your sin, showing you your death, showing you your hell that you deserve. Surely that's happening by the power of the poured out Holy Spirit, but also pointing you to this blood that can cleanse from every sin. Whosoever, it doesn't matter what age, what gender, what background, what culture, where you've been, what you've done, what you will yet do, doesn't matter what your fears are of the future, whosoever will call. The death becomes yours. Yours. It's your salvation. Can you imagine walking home tonight with a Teflon-coated conscience? Every believer has that here. Enjoy it. Rejoice in it. Every time the devil tries to deceive you that there's still a stain, no, it's gone. It's cleansed. Why go home still soaked and stained with guilt when everything can be washed snow white clean? Immediately. This is not a process. This is instantaneous. This is immediate. This is available right this very second. 7:11. Right now. Not 7:12. Right now. Call. Let's pray.